we were going to have a little get-together with the youth, meet and eat, we call it. We do a lot of that around here. And Nancy and I were in her car and went up to pick up some pizzas up at Little Caesars there on Volunteer Parkway, came out with the 13 pizzas in the trunk, and then I proceeded to get behind the steering wheel and turned the ignition and dead. Nothing. Well, you know, you got pizzas on your hand, you got a hungry crew on your hand. I thought, well, the first one came to mind were Matthew and Tabitha because they live in our neighborhood, and I figured they would become the church. So I called them, you know, kind of in a panic. Now it's gone from being Nancy's car to our car. You know what I'm talking about? We got car trouble, so we got to figure something out. And they came to our rescue. We loaded up the pizzas, put them in Matthew and Tabitha's car. We got in the back seat. Here we go. And then it begins to dawn on me that we'd probably be better off to have my car there after church, and we would be able to come home, and Matthew and Tab may have other plans after church, and they could do what they need to do. So we stopped by the house. I got out, proceeded to get my car out from the carport. It would not start. I said from this pulpit, I do not believe in luck, good or bad. But I'm going to tell you, Wednesday, I would have just about believed in bad luck. Just about it. So having said that, here's what I want to come to. Ended up, both of the cars needed new batteries. Both batteries were shot. And so we got new batteries, and now we're up and running. But I thought about that since then, and I'm thinking, this is really what worship is all about. We come to either recharge our spiritual batteries, but it may be that some have a dead battery. Well, there's hope. Because what the Lord does, He gives us a new battery. Amen. And then if you got a new battery, He'll recharge that battery. And that's why we need to worship. Amen? So let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And we're going to come back to our theme we've been preaching on now for a few weeks about God's inspired Word. So find that, if you will, in Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1. As we get our batteries charged for today in the Word of God. Acts 17 and verse 1. Just remain seated, if you would. But let's look at this with great anticipation and great respect. The Bible says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort." Well, that doesn't sound good, does it? Lewd fellows of the baser sort, low-life people, "and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also.'" What a compliment that was. They've turned the world upside down. Now verse 7. "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Well, there is, you know. Amen? Now verse 8. "And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your wonderful grace. Thank you for the privilege of singing of your grace this morning together in your house on your day. What a theme that is. And we realize it's more than just a word. It's what has changed our lives and how we're unworthy of your love, unworthy of the sacrifice of your dear Son. And Lord, we're saved by grace and kept by grace, strengthened by grace, and preserved by grace for all eternity. And when we get to heaven, we'll sing and we'll praise and we'll make mention throughout eternity of your marvelous grace. Because we are a saved people, trophies of your grace. And so, Lord, all the glory goes to you for what you've done in our lives. And we want this service to reflect that. We pray now as we continue that, Lord, your word would go forth in power, and may it be clear. May it come straight into our hearts, Lord, and do its mighty work as you would have it to. May we be open. May we cooperate with you and your Spirit as you bless this service and speak to our hearts. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be eager learners, like those Christians in Berea. And may we search the Scriptures, keeping our Bibles open and looking to see what you've said. Father, thank you again for giving us this day, giving us a house of worship, which is a house of praise and prayer and instruction and fellowship and so many wonderful things that we find here as we come together week after week after week. Thank you for those you've brought to us, for members and visitors alike, and for this day we have to share together. We just look to you now for what we need, and may you receive from us what we come to offer freely and fully from our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God's inspired word. And what a word it is. We've been looking at what it means to say that God's word is inspired. We've talked about several of the marks of inspiration. What proofs do we have that it is, in fact, the Word of God and not the words of men? That it is, in fact, God-breathed, that is, inspired totally by Him? And we've begun to look at some of those. We frankly ran out of time last week, and so we're going to hook up to what we had said last Sunday and kind of begin from there and proceed. We'd said there were several marks of inspiration. One of the marks of inspiration is the ability of God's Word. And you can look most any place in the Scripture and see how it makes its impact and does its work in human lives. We saw that in this passage, and I hope that you noticed as we read along together, how that Paul went in to Thessalonica. It was his custom on these missionary journeys, if they had a synagogue of the Jews, that he would go there first, and he would preach to the Jewish people first, because he was a Jew before he was saved, and he had that background. He knew the Scriptures well. And notice what he did as the chapter begins to unfold, 3 Sabbath days in succession. He went into them on that day and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That is, I take that to mean, according to that word of reasoned, that he sat down with them and publicly explained to them in the Scriptures about the things of Christ. He told them that this refers to Christ. Jesus is the one who fulfills all of the Scripture. And they heard that. And did you notice what happened? Verse 4. Some of them believed. God's Word did its work in their hearts, just like our hearts have been changed by the Word of God. Then I want you to look down what happened in the Berea. Berea, he preached again going into the synagogue, verse 10. But these were a little deeper into the Word. And I love this part. I love verse 11 where it says, they heard what Paul said, but then they searched it out on their own. May I encourage you to do the same. Don't just take what I say and run with it. Now, I hope not to mislead you. My prayer is always to give it to you straight, to give it to you plain, to give it to you straight from the Word of God, but I'm just a man. This is infallible. I'm not. So they took the Scriptures, and after Paul, think of that, the Apostle Paul, And they searched it out and said, we want to see if what he's telling us is correct, if it holds water, if it's true to the Word of God. And so they did. They searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things that Paul had spoken were so. And did you see the result of it? Verse 12, therefore many of them believed. And I take that to mean that they believed not so much from Paul's preaching, but they believed on their own searching. He got them into the Word, and then once they got into the Word, God's Word did its work. So the ability of God's Word, we said, was twofold. To save us, and then to sanctify us. That is, it changes our life, and once we are changed, it feeds us, and it guides us, and it protects us. And we have everything we need for the Christian life right here. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God to enable us, to school us, instruct us, and to keep us in the straight and narrow. There's so much more that we could say about that, and we may have yet a message talking about the benefits of God's Word in our life we'll look at further. But that'll do for now. Let's go to the second thing we were saying, and that is the authority of God's Word. God's Word has supernatural ability, and that's because it has supernatural authority. It is the Word of God. And we've already talked about that. No need to go back and preach that and say it again. But I do just want to mention these things. Authority over human reasoning. God's Word is higher than our word and our thoughts. It so far is supersedes us, and it is so much higher. And we need that authority and that guidance in our daily lives. Authority over the church. The church does not give to the Bible its authority. Listen, this book does not have authority because I preach from it. I preach from it because it has authority. And I stand over this book, but make no mistake about it, in actuality, I stand under it. I am under the authority, as all of us are, the awesome, omnipotent authority, all-powerful God, because of His Word. And then it is an authority over tradition and also over our experiences and our feelings. Janet shared with me, Janet Cheney, who's over our Acts 1-8 missions, she handed me something after last Sunday's service that was very meaningful. It was a little slip of paper, and on that she wrote that when they go over to Thailand, some of you may know this, some of you may not, some have taken trips over there to give out Bibles. Now, they do many other things, but one of the things they do is they give out the Word of God to Chinese people in Thailand. Now, the reason for that is people go to Thailand from China on vacation. And as you know, there are restrictions on Christian activity in mainland China. A lot of that is underground. In fact, almost all of it's underground work in the name of the Lord. So the way to reach the Chinese people is to get the Word in their hands when they come visiting in Thailand. So they go out on the pier and they hold up the Bibles for anybody that wants to come get one. And what Janet shared with me is this is what they say on the pier as they hand out the Bible. This is tremendous. They say, Shunjing. Shunjing, which is Chinese, Mandarin Chinese, which means this. Are you ready for this? The authority of God. That's what the Chinese call the Bible. Well, they've got it right, don't they? Shunjing, the authority of God. Now, we say Holy Bible. But I somehow think that the authority of God really gets the point across better, don't you? This is a holy book. Don't misunderstand. It's a holy Bible. But this has the mark of the authority of God. Shunjing, the authority of God. And people take that. And because they know this is the authority of God, therefore they eagerly read it and they study it. And therefore it gets down in their hearts. And many of them, no doubt, are saved. And they take it back and others are saved. The authority of God's Word. And then the accuracy of God's Word. This book is 100% accurate. We sometimes call it inerrant. It is inerrant. It is inspired. It's an infallible book, but it is inerrant and it is infallible because it is inspired. What do those words mean? What do those words mean? Inerrant and infallible. Sometimes we just throw those around. Preachers will use these words. The word inerrant means that the Bible has no errors whatsoever. It is totally without error, without flaw, without mistake. No matter what subject it is speaking on, it is totally 100% accurate. Why is that? Because it's inspired by God. God can make no mistake. And then the word infallible simply means it is incapable of error. It is unthinkable that this book could have any errors in it. Because, listen, if God is the author, He has all wisdom, doesn't He? Nobody teaches Him. He knows it all. He knows it from beginning to end. Everything is known accurately and in depth and in detail, whether it's historical, whether it's scientific, whether it's spiritual. He knows all things about all people, about all places, about all events, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega. Therefore, we would expect to find an accurate record right here. Regardless of what those try to tell us, that it's not historically accurate, it is historically accurate. When the Bible speaks, we can put our complete trust and faith in it. Young people, please hear me. No matter what somebody tells you, no matter how many degrees they have after their name, no matter how smart they may seem to you, if they cause you to doubt the accuracy of this book, they are doing the devil's work. And at that point, you shut them off. Now, you may have to take a test and spout back to them what they want you to put on the test, but down deep, you know the truth. Amen? You know what the book says. So don't you let somebody teach you that evolution stuff. That's just a theory. That's man's thinking. We know how creation took place. God told us so. It's historically accurate. It is scientifically accurate. It reveals some things that were not known for many years later. It's interesting, some of these things, and I'll have to be very quick as I go through some of these scientific facts that were given by God long before men discovered them. But it really is interesting, for one thing, that the Bible says Earth is suspended in space. There were a lot of myths and mythologies that grew up around them, that the world was supported by animals or pillars or people, giants, and so forth. Well, the Bible says in Job 26:7 that God stretcheth out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth on nothing. Long before scientists had their telescopes and all the satellites and so forth. Then we know from the Bible that the earth is round, it's a sphere, and it's not flat. You know, you've studied and you've heard how that people thought it was possible you could go far enough either sailing or traveling, and maybe even drop off. Well, the Bible says in Isaiah 40, verse 22, it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, speaking of God. And so, up until the 15th century, people thought the earth was flat. They should have read the Bible. They would have found out differently. The total number of stars cannot be known. The Bible tells us that. And yet, scientists differed. I find this interesting. In 130 B.C., a man counted 1,022 stars. Well, another fellow came along in A.D. 200, and he counted 1,026. Boy, he really did his research, didn't he? Well, you see, they were doing the best they could with the eyes they had. But now scientists will readily concur and agree that there are countless numbers, not only of stars, but even of galaxies out there. Our God is amazing what He has put out there, and the Bible told us so in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered. Well, did you know that blood sustains the life of the body? Now, you know that because you live in 2014 and we are medically enlightened and so forth, but it wasn't always that way. Not until the year 1628 when William Harvey discovered the circulation of the blood. Up until that time, and even after that time, as a matter of fact, they would practice what was called bloodletting, thinking that somehow if you let blood out, you could get rid of disease and so forth. That makes sense, you know. If you can get some of that bad stuff out, then you can get the person well again. It's thought that George Washington, our first president, that in part he died because he lost too much blood through that process. Well, the Bible said all along that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, long before William Harvey made his discovery. And then, did you know there are currents in the sea? Well, we know that, but it wasn't always known. Paths in the sea. There was a man named Matthew Murray. He came to be known as a pathfinder of the seas. He's known as the father of modern oceanography. That is, one who maps the oceans. He was recovering from an illness. And his son was reading from Psalm 8. And he read that part in verse 8 that says this: "The fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas." And Matthew Murray said to his son, said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. What'd you just read?" And he went back and read that verse. From that time, Matthew Murray was set on discovering the currents in the oceans. And he did. And now he is memorialized as the father of oceanography. In fact, in Richmond, there is, I'm told, by those who would know, there is a statue, some of you may have seen it, of this Matthew Murray with a Bible in the one hand and a chart of the ocean in the other. As if to say, they both teach that there are paths in the sea. And then come to find out from Anthony Gray, who's a graduate of Virginia Tech, he says there is a replica of that statue at Virginia Tech of this Matthew Murray. So you see, Matthew Murray believed the book and said this must be true. What so many people do today is they look at science and what science is teaching, what science is supposed to be teaching as knowledge and correct fact, and they say, well, does the Bible square with that? That's the wrong approach. What we should do is take what the Bible says and see whether science squares with the Bible. Amen. The Bible is scientifically accurate. It's also not only accurate historically and scientifically, it's accurate prophetically. That is, in prophecy. Did you know that the Bible is the only book of religion anywhere in the world that has ever been that is a book of prophecy, that contains prophecy? That is, something that was yet to happen at the time it was written, and then later on it comes to pass. In fact, this was one of the marks of a true prophet back in Deuteronomy. If it doesn't come to pass, God said, then you don't have to be concerned about what that guy says because he's not a true prophet. He's not speaking on my behalf. But if it does come true, then you better listen to what he says because he is a prophet speaking on my behalf. This is one of the marks of the Bible, that it is, in fact, the Word of God inspired by Him. Because God knows the future, just like He knows all of history. He knows all the facts of things that are yet to be. We can look at many examples of that. Nations and empires that have risen according to prophecy. But what is really interesting is what it says about Jesus Christ. We know that it prophesied hundreds of years before He came to this earth that Christ would be born of a virgin. He was, wasn't He? Isaiah 7 and verse 14. He was born in Bethlehem. There's one scripture in the Old Testament, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that tells us He would be born in that place. You remember Herod heard about these wise men that came. And Herod wanted to find out, where is He to be born that is the King of the Jews? And the scribes knew. They knew that scripture. Micah 5, 2. And they searched it out. Said it says in Bethlehem. And therefore, that's why Herod sent those people to murder the babies 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem, because that was what the Bible predicted. In fact, that's where He was born, as we all know. And then He was betrayed and crucified and rose again. And Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he speaks of the gospel. Listen to this. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." He's referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's precisely what He did here in Acts 17. Sabbath day after Sabbath day after Sabbath day. He reasoned with them, where? Out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered. That is, He must have suffered and risen again from the dead. He went back to the Scriptures and proved that this was talking about the coming Messiah. And I'm telling you, He has come, He has died, He has risen, and He is Lord, and He is King Jesus, and you need to believe in Him because the Scriptures are completely accurate. Let me move to another area and talk to you about another mark of inspiration, and that is the unity of God's Word. Now, let's be reminded of what we had said, just kind of referred to in passing in a previous message. The Bible did not fall down out of the sky or out of heaven from God into our laps with the current form in which it is. 66 books with a cover, nice pages and all fit together. That's not how God gave it. How did God give it? God gave it over a period of time, didn't He? Over some 1,500 years, little by little, it was written. Over 40 human writers, all inspired by God, every word inspired by God, but over that long expanse of time, 1,500 years, 40 writers on some three continents, different places. Now, what's the likelihood that you put that many writings from that many people, from that many places, over that long of a period of time together as we now have it, and it would all make sense? Only one way, because there's one author. There are many writers, but one author, and that is God Almighty. Now, what is the unity of the Bible? It's not just that it has pages that are stuck together by glue or by some other device, thread or what have you. It's not just that they're in between two covers. No, it's the unity of thought. It's the unity of theme. It is that they revolve around one main character. And who is that? That's Jesus Christ. The Old Testament's about Jesus. The New Testament's about Jesus. The Old Testament points toward Him. The New Testament points back to Him. It's been said like this. The Old Testament says someone is coming. The Gospels say someone is here. The rest of the New Testament says someone has come and someone's coming again. I like one person's description of the Bible. They said, well, really, it's just a hymn book because it's all about Him. It is, isn't it? It's all about Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found Him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Bless his heart, Philip got it right. He says to Nathanael, boy, I'm so excited, I can't wait to tell you, I have found the Messiah, the one we've read about, the one we've studied about, the one all the Old Testament points to. He's here! He's here! He's alive! He's on earth! And then Jesus said the same thing. John 5:39. Here's what Jesus said. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of Me. He said, you need to read your Bible, because you will find that all of these point to Me. Jesus pointed people to the Scripture because He was the fulfillment of the Scripture. He says, think not that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I have come to obey them. I have come to be the fulfillment of all that they said about Me, either by way of prophecy or by way of picture. Some of those beautiful Old Testament pictures, like, for example, the Passover. You know how the Israelites were told to put the blood on the side post of the door and up over the top of the doorpost? And when the death angel came in the middle of the night, if those Jews were inside the home, God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's a picture of Jesus, isn't it? You can just see the cross, can't you? The blood on the side, the blood on the top, His head wounded, His hands wounded. All of those Old Testament pictures, all of those sacrifices, when He was on the road to Emmaus following His resurrection, He came alongside those disciples. And the Bible says in Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you like to have been there for that Sunday school lesson? Boy, you talk about a lesson. It surely took him many hours. And he went back through all those Old Testament things, prophecies and pictures alike, Passover, all the Old Testament sacrifices, the prophecies. That's me, fellas. That's me. That's me. That's the Messiah. I've come to fulfill that. And so he did. The unity of the Scriptures. Now, one last thing and we'll be done. Let me talk to you for just a few moments about the honesty of the Scriptures. Now, what do we mean about the honesty of God's Word? We've already said it's without flaw. But what we mean with the word honesty is this, that the Bible is inspired, and we know it's inspired, and one of the marks of its inspiration is this, that it tells it like it is, with all of the ugliness, with all of the unseemliness, with all of the gory details, with all the things that, listen, if man alone had written it, they would have left it out. And not only that, but it so far surpasses any man's ability to write that they could not have written it if they would, but they would not have written it if they could. Now, what are some examples of this? Let me just give you a few. For example, Noah. We all know about Noah and Noah's Ark. Everybody knows that if you know anything about the Bible at all. But what you may not know about Noah, and the Bible records, is that when Noah got off that ark with seven others, and there were only eight of them in the world, think of that, only eight people, starting over. Well, Noah planted a vineyard. And out of that vineyard, he made some wine. And out of that wine, Noah got drunk. The Bible says he lay inside his tent naked. Now, that's not a pretty sight. You know, a drunken sailor, that's right, Noah, inside his tent in a drunken stupor, naked. Why is that in there? You know, if you or I had written that, I think we'd just kind of left that out, don't you? What's the purpose of that? Well, I'll come back to that in a minute. We read about Abraham. Abraham lied, so did Jacob. Abraham lied more than once. He's the father of the Jewish nation. And yet it's in there for all to read. I think if it had been left up to them, they'd have left that out. They said, well, we don't need to talk about that. After all, he's our national hero. Let's not put that in there. Then you come along, you read about Lot. Boy, that's ugly. You talk about ugly. Lot, by God's grace, was spared destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah. God got Lot out before the fire and brimstone fell. You can read about it. You know what Lot did? He and his daughters went to a cave. And his daughters got him drunk. And he committed incest with his daughters. Now, if I had written that, I don't believe I'd want to put that in there. Would you have put that in there? Would men have put that in there? Only people who would revel in sin would put that in. What's the purpose of that? I'm coming back to that. What about David? We know the ugly story on David. Here's a man after God's own heart. The king of Israel. The one who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we read all about his adultery and then his conspiracy to commit murder to cover it up. How awful, how terrible. Jonah, the prophet, man, if that's not something, he's a prophet who ran from God's call. God said, go to Nineveh. He went the opposite direction. When God turned him around on board that fish, and the fish spit him out on the shore, he finally got to Nineveh and preached his message, and the whole city repents. And you'd think the prophet would rejoice and celebrate and say, God, how good you are to spare these people. That's not what Jonah did. You know what Jonah did? And it's recorded in the Scripture. He pouted. He got angry at God. He said, I knew you'd spare their lives. I knew you'd have mercy on them. Jonah wanted God to destroy him, not to have mercy upon him. Why would that be in there? Because it's inspired. God wanted it in there. Then we read about Peter and how he denied the Lord, and on and on and on it goes. Why are these stories in here? I believe to prove that it's God's Word. But here's something else. It is a mark of inspiration, isn't it? That this is God's inspired Word. But here's what God is trying to tell us. God is trying to tell us that all He's ever had to work with ever since Adam and Eve sinned are filthy, rotten sinners. And that God blesses people not because of them, but in spite of them. That's what we've been singing about today is God's grace. Saved by grace. If it wasn't for grace, nobody would be saved. You see, all God has ever had to work with are those who are bent and warped and corrupted and sinful. I read a chapter like Genesis 38, and I have to believe this is your inspired word. Read it sometime. It's not pretty. You'll want to cry, because what's in Genesis 38 is about the man named Judah. He was the forefather of the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Jesus came. Jesus was the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what do we read about Judah in Genesis 38? Judah went out and solicited a prostitute, unbeknownst to him. It was his own daughter-in-law who had dressed up like a prostitute. But he went and solicited her and had relations with her. It's all laid out there in all of its gory details. Why? To show us the grace of God. That God was working His plan in a man who was so far from perfect. But it magnifies the God of grace and the grace of God, doesn't it? It's all about grace. It's no wonder that when Paul talks to those elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he refers to the Bible as the Word of God's grace. That's the theme from cover to cover. Well, the honesty of God's Word, it tells us just like it was. It tells it just like it is. It tells us like it will be. The honesty of God to tell us the truth about heaven and about hell. To tell us about how to avoid the one and gain the other. It tells us the truth about sin. It tells us the truth about Jesus and how to go to heaven. And how we must repent of our sin. And how we must trust and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so honest. It tells us that most people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. And there are few people on the road that leads to life. And few that go through the narrow gate. The Bible is so honest. Brutally honest. Wonderfully honest. So it's up to us. Are we going to take it like it is and accept it for what it says? And do what it says or not? Oh, how we ought to be like those Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things were so that Paul said, and then they believed. And then I come back to where we were just a few weeks ago, and I'll close with this, over here in 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote to Timothy and said this. Listen to it again. Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. That means what we're supposed to believe. For reproof, that means to tell us when we're in the wrong. For correction, that means to tell us how to get right. For instruction in righteousness, that means to tell us how to stay right, how to live right. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. But the point I want to say, what I want to stress in closing is this. The Bible tells us how to be wise unto salvation. To show us our need of salvation, and then what we need to do in order to be saved. It's up to us. The Bible's going to tell it like it is. Are we going to receive it like it is? Those who do are saved. And will enter in one day into the paradise that God's prepared for them that love Him. Those that ignore it, those that avoid it, those that reject it, you're not going to change it. But it will be for all eternity a bad decision. A decision that people will regret forever and ever. How many people nowadays we hear or we see by their actions? They don't want to hear that. They don't read this. But I pray that would not be your attitude here in this service today. I pray that you've had ears to hear and heart to receive. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father,